And we turn this morning to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll read the chapter. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Prior to this chapter, the focus of Revelation has been on the devastating woes upon the earth and the affliction of God's people by an ungodly world. Now comes one of the most crucial chapters in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter. And the significance of this chapter is that it explains for us what lies behind all the opposition, the persecution, the martyrdom of the Church of Jesus Christ, and more so, why it is that the future wrath of God upon the earth is absolutely necessary. In this chapter, God, as it were, pulls back the curtains of human history, giving us a sneak peek into the underlying reason for all the misery, the mayhem, the madness, the turmoils and conflicts that have plagued the world since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, and which have intensified with the incarnation and with the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 reveals that behind it all is a cosmic age-long battle between God and Satan, between the forces of darkness and light, the forces of good and evil. This passage is content-packed, and for that reason, we cannot go into detail. We only have to glean from it the more salient points. So if we seem a bit rushed, if we seem not to cover everything, you know why. It is content-packed, so let's see what we can get out of it. Verses 1 through 6 introduces us to the main players, the main characters in the drama of history. We read, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth," and so on and so forth. The drama of history we see here focuses on three main characters, namely the woman, her male child, and a dragon. Who is this woman? Right off the bat, one would identify her as Mary, given the fact that the central male child of Scripture, Jesus Christ, was born of her. But it is clear that the woman mentioned here is not literally Mary, as in verse 6, she's said to have fled into the wilderness where she was nourished for 1,260 days, which was clearly not the experience of Mary. So what we have here is yet another instance of symbolic language in the book of Revelation. Partly because the woman is associated with the sun, the moon, and 12 stars, verse 1, an allusion to Joseph's dream in Genesis chapter 37, 9 and 10, there are those who identify her with Israel. And indeed, Scripture does teach in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 that from Israel came the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because Scripture teaches that true Israel comprises all who have placed faith and trust in Christ as Savior, we learn that, for example, from Romans chapter 2, verse 29, Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 8, Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, our position is that beyond just Mary and Israel, this woman represents the church, the people of God, the human channel through whom our Lord Jesus came. Clothed with the sun, the church as the bride of Christ is a glorious church. She is a glorious church as the bride of Christ, reflecting the glory of Christ. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27. Having the moon under her feet speaks of the power, the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has invested in her. A crown of 12 stars on her head speaks of her royal kingdom status. And what is most striking about this woman, as we see her presented here in verse 1, is that clothed with glory, she is yet crying with labor pains, symbolic of the travails, the tribulations which the church, the people of God, undergo in this time, notwithstanding the fact that as the church of Christ, we bear the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say we need to be wary of the kind of Christianity that is all triumphalistic, the kind of Christianity that is all joy, that is all celebration, that is all triumph, and does not reckon with the harsh, bitter realities of life. This woman, she is clothed with glory, and yet she is in travail, deep travail, in the travail of childbirth. The male child, whom we have already hinted, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, is a second and indeed primary character in the drama of history. Verse 5 states that he is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, a prophecy that will surely be fulfilled, as is made clear in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, where Christ is seen coming with a sword from his mouth. He is coming with a rod of iron with which he will strike down the nations according to the word of God. Verse 5 also tells us that he was caught up to God and to his throne, an allusion to his ascension and his exaltation at the right hand of God following his resurrection from the dead. The third character, and the one that functions as the antagonist in the drama of human history, is the dragon. We see him in verses 3 and 4. The identity of his character is not difficult for us to determine, because he bears a variety of names in this passage, all of which reveal his person and malevolent mode of operation. In verse 9, he is referred to as that ancient serpent. Also in verse 9, he's called the devil and Satan. He's referred to there in verse 9 as well as the deceiver. In verse 10, he's characterized as the accuser of the brethren. And here in verse 4, we see how that as the woman prepared to give birth, the dragon stood before her, as it were, in eagerness, in readiness to devour, that is, to destroy her child. And what we have here, beloved, is a graphic portrayal of the hatred of that age-old animus of Satan toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is, ever since the declaration of God back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in which God declared that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, Satan has sought to derail the coming of the Son of God into the world. The Word of God teaches that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came into the world. He came for the express purpose of destroying the works of the devil, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And how did he destroy the works of the devil? Well, as he was there on the cross of Calvary, what he was doing, my friend, he was snatching from his tyrannizing hold, that is, from the devil's tyrannizing hold, from his enslaving dominion, souls that were in darkness, souls that were in bondage. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 14. In fact, the Word of God teaches in the book of Colossians that when our Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross, he disarmed principalities, he spoiled them, and he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in his death. And for that, Satan is in a rage. For this reason, he, the dragon, hates Christ. And it was precisely this hatred that was behind the wicked act, you remember, of Herod back in Matthew chapter 2, which led him to that murderous act of slaughtering the male babies, all the male babies, 2 years old and under. It was this hatred of Christ whereby, prior to the coming of Christ, Satan sought to eliminate the ancestral line through which the Christ was to come. So that he instilled in Cain a hatred that moved him to kill his brother Abel. He moved Pharaoh to kill the Hebrew male babies. He wanted to destroy that nation. And how do you destroy a nation? By ridding that nation, as far as is possible, of all the male infants. Repeatedly, he moves Saul to murder David, to kill David, from whom the royal line of Christ was to come. He moved wicked Athaliah to destroy all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. We see that in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 10. He moved Amon to plot the extermination of the Jews, as shown in the book of Esther. Right throughout human history, we see Satan the dragon in his earnest bid, in his persistent bid to destroy everything that spells Christ and his people. Thankfully, through the sovereign, almighty power of God, all the plots of Satan to derail the saving purposes of God in Christ were defeated. Indeed, he was roundly defeated. He was decisively defeated at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where our Lord Jesus Christ vanquished him. But then, as we look at verses 13 through 17 of our passage, notice that having failed to destroy the Lord Jesus, Satan, what he does, he relentlessly goes after the woman, after her offspring, representing all those who are of Christ, to destroy them. Look at verses 13, 15, and 17. And again, thanks to the Lord, in every instance, we see, as we see in verses 6, 14, and 16, the Lord proves himself to be their deliverer, to be their shield, to be their protector, providing the way of escape from the wrath and ravages of Satan the dragon. And here we are reminded that whereas Satan cannot destroy Christ, he will try everything possible to hurt and harm and pursue God's people, seeking to destroy them. And let me say this, if at all he could, he would mangle and destroy every single one of us. Praise be to God, he cannot, just as though he cannot destroy Christ, he cannot destroy Christian. Why so? Because the word of God teaches that as Christians, as those saved by the Lord Jesus, we are in the palm of his hand. No, he cannot destroy Christ. He cannot destroy the church of Christ. Why? Because the church of Christ is founded in, is rooted on that solid rock, which is Christ himself. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 18. He says, I build my church and the gates of hell will not come against it. Now, because we're up against such a significant antagonist in this drama of history, I believe it is critical, very critical, that we know precisely who it is we're going up against. And this passage is pregnant with information concerning this nefarious enemy of ours, Satan. Representing his primary activity, we notice, first of all, the name Satan means what? It means adversary. It means opposer. Indeed, behind all the ills of humanity, all the ills of this world, and in particular, all the opposition you and I face today as Christians, stands this unseen adversary of God and his people. Well, what do we learn about him from this passage? Six things we learn about him, and we go through them very quickly. Number one, we notice that Satan is a dreadful foe. Satan is a dreadful foe. Look at verse 3. He is referred to as a dragon. In fact, 13 times in the book of Revelation, 8 of which are found in this chapter, Satan is described as a dragon or the dragon, the imagery of which connotes that which is monstrously dreadful, ferocious, and malevolent. As a dragon, what does he do? He seeks to drive terror and fear in the hearts of men. Emblematic of war and bloodshed, his being of the color red speaks of his murderous, vicious character. You remember what our Lord Jesus said of him in John 8, 44? He was a murderer from the beginning. And hence he is clothed here. He is represented here as being in red, the color red, that he's portrayed as having seven heads, signifies the great power he wields. The 10 horns speak of his enormous power and strength. Let me say here, my friend, that Satan is a foe of enormous, incredible strength and power. Only, of course, it is a limited power. The 7 diadems or crowns he wears points to his rule, his sway over this world. And how many would dispute the fact that Satan is ruling this world? Our Lord Jesus himself, few times in the Gospel of John, for example, John 12 verse 31, characterized him as the prince of this world. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that he is the prince of the power of the air. First John chapter 5 says the whole world lies in the arm of the wicked one. He wields enormous power. Satan is a dreadful foe, but we notice secondly from our passage that Satan is a determined foe. He's a determined foe. Notice verse 7. Verse 7 speaks of a war that occurred in heaven. And this, of course, referred to, we believe, that primordial war in heaven when Satan and a third of the angels who decided to follow him in rebellion against God were thrust out of heaven for that reason. We're told there in verse 7 that whereas Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and here it comes, he's a determined foe, the dragon and his angels fought back. And there we see that from day one, he has ever been persistent, he has ever been determined in his evil, nefarious ways. Verse 10 reveals that he persistently accuses the people of God day and night. Verses 13 through 15, as well as verse 17, shows how that he relentlessly opposes and endeavors to destroy the woman and her offsprings representing the church of Jesus Christ. He's a persistent foe. He does not give up. And beloved, here's something you and I must ever bear in mind. We must never forget this, that as our arch enemy, he's known for his relentless, unyielding opposition. And just because he cannot destroy us, just because he cannot effectively destroy us, doesn't mean that he will cease trying to harm us, to hurt us, to derail us, to cause us to lose our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, to lose our effectiveness in this world. He can do that. And if ever we give him the slightest advantage in our lives, if ever we yield one bit to him, he will surely move in like a flood and make shipwreck of our lives and our testimony. And what we must also bear in mind is as dreadful and determined a foe as he is, Scripture never calls us to run from him or to flee from him. No, in fact, 1 Peter 5 verse 9 says we are to resist him steadfast in the faith. James chapter 4 verse 7 says that we are to resist him and he will what? Flee from us. The word of God says in Ephesians 4 verse 27 that we are to give no place to him. That is to say, give him no foot place in our lives. While Ephesians 6 verse 11 tells us we are to put on the whole armor of God so that we might be able to stand against his wiles. We are to resist him, the word of God teaches. Satan is a dreadful foe, my friends. He's a monstrous being. He's a determined foe because he never gives up. He fights back. But here's the truth. If we resist him, he will flee from us. Well, look thirdly at the fact that Satan is a destructive foe. He's a destructive foe. We see that in verse 4. Consistent with his murderous, destructive ways towards his subjects, his followers, verse 4 records, notice what verse 4 records, that with his tail, he swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. The reference here, of course, is to the angels he took with him in his rebellion against God. Let me say here, my friends, here's a very important principle, and this goes for those who are not saved. And even for those who are saved, for that matter. We can't make a peace pact with him. And the dangerous, damaging, destructive thing about Satan is this, that he uses his subjects to their own destruction. He used those angels. Those angels followed him. And what happened was that he dragged them down to perdition with himself. Let a man who is living for the world, let a man who is living for sin, not say that it is okay, I'm just doing my thing. Let me say this, you are serving none other than the devil, and the wages of sin is death, and the way of Satan is a way that plunges down to the pit of perdition. He's a destructive foe. Verse 4, notice verse 4, he stands eager, as we saw earlier, to devour the woman's male child once he's born. Notice verses 13 and 14, he pursues the woman even after she has given birth. And what does he do? He pours water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. He's bent on destruction. And such destructive bent of Satan, my friends, towards the people of God, we need to understand here, are related not just to the past. This is not just history. This is not just primordial event, but it's the continual, it represents the continual attempt of Satan at harming, of destroying, of hurting God's people throughout human history. What we have here, what we're saying is, what we have here in Satan's activity is relentless pursuit, is violent, malicious bent toward destroying God's people, is something that is ever occurring and recurring and recurring throughout human history. It's happening right in our very day. It's happening through the media. It's happening through governments. It's happening even through professing Christians who would be tools of Satan to carry out his purposes. And so wickedly destructive he is in this regard, that according to the word of God, we're warned in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is bent on destruction. Satan is a destructive foe. Fourthly, Satan is a deceptive foe. He is a deceptive foe. Look at verse 9. There he is referred to, you'll notice, as that ancient serpent. And his characterization as a serpent harks back to the Garden of Eden when he inveigled Eve, he lured Eve, he deceived Eve into eating of the forbidden tree, and so disobeyed God. He deceived Eve into disobeying God, and he's called the ancient serpent. You know why it's called ancient? You know the significance of ancient? Because he has been doing that from since the dawn of human history, right to this very point. He's adept at it. He's ancient in terms of his tactics. There's nothing new where he's concerned. He's the same old deceiver that he was in the Garden of Eden. Now, suggested in verse 9, if you look at verse 9, suggested in verse 9 is this, that given who he is as that ancient serpent, in and of ourselves, you and I are no match for him. We're no match for him. How so? Because, you see, the very fact that his power extends to the entire world, he fools all the people all the time in terms of the world. The entire world, he deceives the whole world. The whole world is following after him. The word of God teaches that as a master of deception, he can transformingly disguise himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And true to form, he continues to deceive the whole world today. Well, what are some of the ways in which he deceives people today? What are some of the ways in which he deceives the world? First of all, he portrays sin as something that is harmless, something that is fulfilling, something that's most pleasurable. Isn't that what he's doing with the world today? Take a look today at the clubs. Take a look on a day like today, what many are doing. He tells men that sin is sweet, that sin is pleasurable. And in a sense, it's true. Sin is sweet, sin is pleasurable, but it's only for a time. And it's a deceptive kind of pleasure. It is a pleasure that only ends in the destruction of the soul. He deceives people into thinking it's spiritually healthy for them to be carry on in their sins. It's okay. Because after all, God is loving. God is a loving God. And after all, in the end, God will be merciful to everyone. He loves people into thinking that because that somehow they are essentially good, that God loves and accepts them the way they are, what with all their sins. And hence that they need not repent. As one man describes his deceptive ploys, by prejudices, errors, or superstition, he blinds the mind, conceals the true nature of the gospel, and hides the Savior from man's view. All this so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Fifthly, Satan is a defamatory foe. Satan is a defamatory foe. Notice verse 10, he's called the accuser of the brethren. And true to his name, which means slanderer, Satan does what? He defames, he denigrates, and brings before God all manner of condemnatory accusations against us believers in Christ. Do you know he does that? That's what the Word of God teaches. He accuses us before the throne of God day and night. And let me say this, truth be told, if we are honest, and of course, regrettably so, these accusations many a time are true. Now, it's one thing for us to be convicted of our sins. It's one thing for us to feel guilt regarding our sins, for that's the legitimate, proper work of the Spirit of God. When He, the Spirit of God, is come, our Lord Jesus says He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Whenever you feel guilty, that's the Holy Spirit. It's spiritually healthy for us to be convicted of our sins so that we might confess and forsake them. But here's the point. Whenever we confess and forsake those sins and we find them coming back to us, we find them coming back into our minds, we feel guilty all over again, we go back to God. Let me say this, that's not the Holy Spirit. That is the accuser of the brethren. That is Satan, who is harping on those sins. And one of the things that he does, according to the Word of God, he goes before the throne of God, and day and night, he's calling your name before the throne of God. Look at that let me make sure I'm not pointing to anybody. look at that child of yours. You see what he was doing? That's a child of yours. That's a Christian. Let me say this. Your word says the soul that sins, it shall die. Your word says you cannot tolerate sin. You must judge that individual. Remember Job chapter 1? In Job chapter 1, what was Satan doing? Satan was accusing Job before the throne of God. Job chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. We see him before the throne of God insinuating that the only reason that Job was serving God was because God had him covered, God protected him, God shielded him, and he was serving God for no other reason than for what he could get out of it. That's what he was suggesting to God, and God, of course, said, well, okay, let's prove it. In Zechariah 3, verse 1, the prophet Zechariah had a vision in which he saw, here's what Zechariah saw, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and standing at his right hand to accuse him. And of course, the angel of the Lord turns to him and he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Isn't this a brand plucked from the burning? And picture him as he accuses you and me before the throne of God day and night. Picture him, my friends, how he brings all these charges against us, which, as I said earlier, if we're honest, we have to say, yes, many a times he's right, and we would be ashamed. We lose our temper. We do all kinds of things at times that are unbecoming of the child of God, and for that he rails against us before the throne of God. But here's the thing, praise God for the blessed assurance of the Word of God. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. What does the Word of God say there? John is writing and he says to believers, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, you see the realism of scripture, we are going to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have, and that's present continuous tense, we are having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Here's the point. You see, while our adversary Satan is accusing us before the throne of God, the Word of God teaches that we are having an advocate, in other words, an attorney, a barrister in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pleading our cause, pleading our case before God. Is called Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a defense attorney. And unlike any defense attorney, let me say this, he does not deny, he does not evade the accusations brought against us. Why? Because he's termed the righteous one. Now, how does he deal with our sins as our advocate? Those things that Satan brings against us that are very much true, and he accuses us, those condemning charges he brings before the throne of God. And we can imagine, we must not do much of that, but I think scripture backs us here in terms of the idea. As he goes before the throne of God and he accuses us, what does Jesus Christ the righteous do? He doesn't deny it. He doesn't evade the charges. Yes, Father, they have sinned, but I have paid for those sins. And because they are united with me, because I am in them and they are with me, their sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. But when our Lord Jesus was on the cross, the last words he uttered, it is finished, tetelestai in the Greek. In other words, it is done, it is complete. Man's sin is taken care of, sins past, sins present, sins future. Because I paid for those sins, you must acquit. And let me say this. As the songwriter says, five bleeding wounds he bears, they ever intercede for me before the throne. My surety stands, my name is written in his hands. Let me say this. Praise God for advocate. Were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, who knows what would become of us. But because we are in Christ, because we are protected of him, we are safe and secure. For who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died. It is Christ who justifies. Yes, who died, who rose again from the dead. We will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Satan is a dreadful foe. Satan is a determined foe. Satan is a destructive foe. He's a deceptive foe. Satan, my friends, is a defamatory foe. But let me say this, praise God. Satan is a defeated foe. Satan is a defeated foe. Note the number of times in this text that this truth is highlighted. Notice, first of all, verses 8, 9, and 10, that in consequence of the war that ensued in heaven, verse 8, he was defeated and dislodged from heaven. Verses 9 and 10, he was thrown down to the earth along with his angels. When you throw down a man in the match, you see, that's a sign of one of the signs of his defeat. He was thrown down with his angels. He was dislodged from heaven. He was defeated. Verse 11, notice, regarding the saints, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. By the way, that's in the aorist tense. And the force of the grammar there suggests this, that it has happened, bam, and right now, the fact remains, it happened. And of course, this conquering of the saints occurred over 2,000 years ago. It occurred over 2,000 years ago when our Lord Jesus Christ vanquished him on the cross. And in that victory, you and I as Christians share in Christ's death what? We conquer him. In Christ's death, we vanquish him. And here we see, my friends, the truth that though weak, though feeble in and of ourselves, indeed we can overcome Satan. In fact, in Christ, we have overcome him. We have already overcome him in Christ. And indeed, this truth tells us that the key to our spiritual survival, the key to our ultimate triumph, is to be found not in our own strength and might, but in the strength and might of the Lord and in our union with him. Well, how do we overcome Satan? That's the last point we need to look. And this passage here in Revelation chapter 12 tells us precisely how we overcome Satan. Don't you like to know how to overcome Satan? Yes, you know, but let's be reminded. How do we overcome Satan? Look at verse 11b. First of all, we overcome Satan by the saving, redeeming work of Christ. We overcome Satan by the saving, redeeming work of Christ. Notice what the text says. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we overcome. Yes, we defeat the wicked one as we appropriate by faith the redeeming benefits, the saving benefits procured for us on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I overcome Satan, my friends, not by some abracadabra, not by some magical incantation. We already have overcome through the saving, redeeming work of Christ. Secondly, how do we overcome Satan? We overcome Satan, according to this passage, the C part of verse 11, through the scriptural witness of the Word of God. We overcome Satan by the scriptural witness of the Word of God. This is what is meant by the expression, they overcame him by the blood, notice, and by the word of their testimony. Now, we need to say something about that, you see, because charismatics run away with that expression today. It's not talking what they're talking about. It's not some kind of mystical word that the believer decrees and declares. It is not even the personal testimony of the believer in Christ. What is in view here is the testimony of the Word of God. And here's the point. You see, when it comes to battling with this, with Satan, there is nothing that you and I can say outside of Scripture that's coming out of our heads, that's coming out of our hearts, that can put him to flight. Notice our Lord Jesus Christ, how he himself overcame Satan. Jesus did not parley with him. Jesus did not reason with him on human terms. Jesus constantly said to him, "It is written." Again, it is written, you shall not. We overcome Satan, my friends, through the scriptural witness of the Word of God. That is why the Apostle John, writing to his readers, he says, "I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. I write to you young men because you have overcome the evil one and the word of God abides in you." 1 John 2:13 and 14. That is why, as part of our spiritual equipment for part of our equipment for spiritual battle against principalities and powers, one of the requirements for warfare, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17 cites the need for us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? Word of God. We overcome Satan then, first of all, by the saving, redeeming work of Christ. They overcame him by the blood. We overcome Satan by the scriptural revealed word of God and by the word of their testimony. Their testimony is a testimony of God's word. And finally, we overcome Satan, and this is critical. This is crucial. In fact, it's illustrated for us in the text through the flight of the woman. Notice, we overcome Satan by self-denying, persevering commitment. Look at verse 11d, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Beloved, here's the truth. half-heartedness cannot cut it when it comes to contending with the enemy of our souls. Lukewarmness cannot cut it when it comes to dealing with the enemy of our souls, because part of what it means to be engaged in battle against this enemy, against this dragon, is to be decisive, is to be determined in our stand for the Lord. It is to have a spirit of doggedness. It is to have a spirit of determination. It is to be persevering and unyielding in our commitment to God, even as we do not give an inch into the enemy. And this, of course, is possible only insofar as we submit ourselves to God, ever drawing near to Him, maintaining by His grace purity of heart and life. We see this illustrated, for example, in James chapter 4, verse 7, where the apostle James tells us, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Purify your hands, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." How do we maintain a resistive stand against him? We do so as we draw near to God and as we maintain purity of lives. You see, there's no shortcut. There's no shortcut to defeating this enemy. There's no magical formula for defeating this enemy. We cannot expect to defeat this enemy by a prayer or two. We cannot expect to defeat this enemy by some kind of iron-willed resolution. Notice specifically, once again in the text, regarding the victory that we have over Satan. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and notice, for they love not their lives even unto death. So if it be asked, by what means do we overcome? We overcome by faith in the redemptive work of Christ. We overcome by resorting to the word of God, and we overcome by unyielding, self-denying commitment. That last clause is very critical, you see? Notice what it says. They love not their lives even unto death. Let me say this. You and I must ask ourselves the question, at what price are we willing to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in these days that is calling upon us, is beckoning us to great compromise? Are we going to love our lives, our prestige? Are we going to love our comfort? Are we going to love our ease? Are we going to love the idea of not falling out of grace with the world? Or are we going to resolutely take our stand for Jesus, even though we might be branded with all kinds of vilifications? Part of what it means to live for God in this world, to resist the evil one, is to be prepared to die. May God help us. May God give us the grace. Our Lord Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross." And when Jesus said, "Let him take up his cross," the early Christians knew exactly what he was talking about, because every time a person was seen bearing his cross, everybody knows, as William Barclay says, it was a one-way direction. That man wasn't coming back. He was going to die, to face sure death. They love not their lives to death. Fighting with our enemy, my friend, has to be a fight to the death. It's going to get worse. It's going to get more intense. It's going to cost more to live for Jesus in this day and age. Are you prepared for it? As we close, my friends, God gives us, we see in this passage, behind the scenes snapshot of the spiritual battle in which we as Christians engage our adversary throughout history, showing us how the story ends, that at the end of the day, the triumph is sure, because it is through Christ, our captain. What we have here in chapter 12 is a spoiler. God is actually giving us snapshots. He's telling us behind the scenes. He draws back the curtain and he's showing us. You see all that's happening in the world, all that's taking place, the conflicts on a personal level, conflicts in churches, conflicts in government, conflicts with Christians, and the world behind it is a real devil who is vicious, whose one intent is to destroy, particularly God's people. And this passage, my friend, is designed to teach us not to succumb and cave into defeatism, to doubt, despair. Yes, Satan, as he did this woman, will spew out a flood of wrath and rage against us. But praise be to God, God will be there for us. He will be our protector. He will be our shield. The battle, my friend, has already been won by our Lord. Let's claim it. Let's walk in that victory for his name's sake. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the sure victory that is ours through Christ. We are always conquerors through him, more than conquerors through him who loved us. Thank you for this word this day, reminding us of our enemy, arch enemy. We thank you that the greater is the one who is in us than he who is in the world. Thank you that you have equipped us with all that's necessary to resist him, to be victorious over him. And we pray that you would help us to leave this day with a joy, with a confidence that we have you as our Savior. We are on your side. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for all your blessings to us. We pray now that you would dismiss us with your grace. Take us home safely, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.